James chapter 4, and I'd like to begin reading at verse 4. We saw last week that this chapter 4 is dealing with the three great enemies of the believer: the world, the flesh, and the devil. We see in verse 1 that it dealt with the flesh. In verse 4, it deals with the world. And in verse 7, the devil. And we're going to see that these three great enemies of truth and of the heart of the Christian work together in an evil system, first of all, to keep people in the dark concerning Christ and salvation. And number two, once we are saved, he wants us to have a half-hearted faith, to not give it our all, and not to yield to him as those that are alive from the dead, that the world and the devil might have a place in our lives. And yet God, in his providence and his grace, wants the very best for us. He wants all of us, from the head of the tip of the head to the bottom of the feet. He wants our whole bodies involved in his worship and service. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore unto God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning, and your joy into heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou be a judge of the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. May God add his blessing to the scripture reading this morning. Now there in verse 4, he begins with not a compliment, but rather a put down. He calls them adulterers and adulteresses. That doesn't mean that they were involved in physical immorality or fornication necessarily. But in the Old Testament, that was a euphemism for unfaithfulness to God. One of the Ten Commandments says, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And God wants our whole person involved in his worship and service. And because of that, if we fall short of that, and there's things in this life and in this world that gain our allegiance or our affection outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, he looks at it as akin to adultery. Now let's go back to the Old Testament for a moment. In Jeremiah chapter 3, and we're going to see a few examples of exactly that sort of thing and what the divine remedy for it is. Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 8. Now, we understand that this is Israel under the law, but there are certain parallel truths that are true for the people of God in every age and dispensation. And there in Jeremiah 3:8, and I saw when all of the causes whereby backsliding Israel committeth adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorcement. And her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. And it came to pass through the lightness of her whoredom that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and with stocks. Now those stones and stocks are the materials out of which they made their idols and their objects of adoration. And they fell down and they worshipped those things that were made by the hand and device of man. And yet for all her treacherous sister Judah had not turned unto me with her whole heart that feignly saith the Lord. That is, it was a false thing. Here Jeremiah came and said, turn back to God with your whole heart. And they made a profession of doing it, but God with his X-ray vision could look down into the depths of their heart, and they said they're just doing it as a thing, as something that's false, as an outward action, but their hearts are far from me. And yet he calls it spiritual whoredom or adultery. Again, we come to the Old Testament book of Hosea. Right after the book of Daniel, you have the little book of Hosea. And here the situation was much the same in the hearts of Israel. Hosea chapter number 3. And there in verse number 1, this is what he says. Then said the Lord unto me, go yet, love a woman beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel. Now Hosea was literally commanded by God to go out and love a prostitute. And he says, this is going to be a symbol of my love toward Israel. It was actually a word picture in a sense. And he says, the children of Israel who have looked to other gods and loved flagons of wine. So I brought her to me, Hosea says, for 15 pieces of silver. He actually bought her as a possession, and for an homer of barley and a half homer of barley. And I said to her, thou shalt abide for me many days. Thou shalt not play the harlot, and thou shalt not be for another man. So will I be for thee. And that was a symbol of God's love toward Israel. Even though they were worshiping idols, even though they had no longer affection for him. And he makes this application to the people of Israel. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, without a prince, without a sacrifice, without an image, without an ephod, and without a seraphim. And that is the condition of the nation Israel today. They have no priesthood, no temple. They don't even have idols to bow down to and worship today. They have nothing that would commend themselves to God or even to the false religion that they once enjoyed. But listen to this ray of hope. Afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. And there we see a light of opportunity for a rebirth of the nation of Israel over there in that coming tribulation time. But the idea here is a divided allegiance to God. Many of them were coming to the temple and worshiping the Lord God, the true and the living God, and yet in the afternoon they would go over to the temple of Baal or some other god and worship there. And God says you cannot have a divided allegiance to the Lord Jesus. It must be all or nothing. So we come back to the book of James, and this is the same type of scenario. Yes, these people were not bowing down to idols of wood and stone, but they certainly still had the idols in their hearts that needed to be taken out. And so this is God's remedy. He said, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And that word enmity simply means hatred and hostility. That shows to me that there was a mixed multitude in the congregation. That is, that there was an admixture of true believers and simply professing believers. And anybody can say that they're a Christian. And yet sometimes the profession doesn't ring true. You begin to talk to these people, and they just don't have the ring of true silver. It sounds more like tin when you talk to them. They have no profession. Never in their life have they said, I was once lost and now I can see. Or this, I was dead in trespasses and sins, but God did this in my life and opened my ears up to hear the gospel to where I could be saved. And I remember for 20 years in my life, I was kind of like that. I went to church almost every Sunday. I sat and I listened to sermons. I sang all the songs. I went through all the outward motions of being a good, religious, moral young man. And yet, I really didn't know the Lord personally. It wasn't until years later in college that I met some true Christians that made me understand that I had sinned and fallen short of God's glory. I fell short of that divine perfection that He expected, and yet they comforted my heart in saying, so have we. We've all fallen short of that divine holiness and perfection. But the good news is that God loved us so much that He sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him and the merits of that shed blood on the cross can be saved and will be saved for all eternity. That is what we call everlasting life. And it is a free gift. We don't have to work for it. We don't have to pray for it. We don't have to build our character up to be good to receive it. We simply come as we are, and yet in a spirit of humility and saying, yes, Lord, I am the sinner for whom You died, and I am receiving You now in the quietness of my own heart. And God is able to see that. We don't even have to lift or twiddle a little finger to get saved. We simply receive the testimony of God that Christ died for our sins and rose again. In fact, sometimes it's so simple that people stumble over it. They say, is that all that I have to do? Just simply believe? Yes. Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. There's no doubt about it, at least not in the mind of God. Now, once we are saved, then there's a job to do, isn't there? And we have an every man ministry, or I should say, an every person ministry in the church. God has a job for you to do. But that job is not to endear yourself to God, but once you are saved, God gives the Holy Spirit and the power and the motivation to go out and worship and serve Him in the power of that Spirit. And when we come back to the context, I said that these were unbelievers that were living among the believers. And in the kingdom gospel, you were either 100% for Christ, or you were an imposter, or you were an active in hostility against God. And he says, friendship with the world is hatred with God. Now, I'm glad that I am living here in the dispensation of the grace of God that we call the dispensation of the mystery, rather than here under Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, or even over here in the future in the times of tribulation. Because there you will have to do certain things in order to prove that you are a child of God. And one of those things is to have no affiliation with the things of the world. You might say, well, that's a pretty steep order. We all have to have jobs out there in the world. We all have to do certain things that the unbelievers have to do. But here the word world is used in the bad ethical sense. We might think of it as embracing society's values and actions. To have the attitude of the world and to embrace their values rather than esteeming the things of God and the holy word of God, we look at things just as the natural man would, without the Holy Spirit, without the influence of God's word in our hearts. And part of that worldliness is the problem that he's dealing with right here in James chapter 4. because there were bickerings and divisions and bitterness in the hearts of people. And James had told them that this wisdom descendeth not from above. It doesn't come from God, but it is earthly, sensual, and devilish. It is the work of the world, the flesh, and the devil in the hearts of these professing believers, some of which were true believers, some were just phonies and imitators. They were putting on the mask and trying to push themselves off as believers. Whosoever, therefore, is a friend of the world is an enemy of God. Now, that's something that could never be said of a true believer. Let me tell you why that is. Because if we come back here to the book of Ephesians, just a few pages back, we come to Ephesians chapter 2. And this is what he says about being enemies and coming to God. Let's go to Colossians first. Colossians chapter 1. We've got Ephesians, Philippians, and then we come to Colossians chapter 1. And verse 21, "And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled." And let me tell you that that is a description of everybody outside of Christ. That they are enemies, they are alienated from the life of God that is in Christ. And he's speaking to these believers, but he's speaking of them about, remember how it used to be before you came to know Christ, that you were enemies of God? And then in Romans chapter number 5, we have much the same thing, where he talks about the reconciliation in this context. Romans 5 and verse 10, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son." And anybody that has failed of this, to be reconciled by the death of His Son, is considered by God an enemy. And if you had said that when I was a teenager, that I was an enemy of God without Christ, I would have been somewhat offended, to say the least. But there we have it in black and white. And so these people in the book of James, chapter 4, were putting on the front, putting on a pretty good act. But he said if you're worshiping on Sunday morning and going out into the world and enjoying all the sinful things, and even the attitude of the world, the flesh, and the devil, you don't even have to practice these things. But if you have an attitude of worldliness, that is showing that you are really an enemy of God. Now, may I say that in this dispensation, the dispensation of the grace of God in which we are here, that delineation is not so sharp. I think all of us can look into our own hearts and see that maybe there's still some attitude of worldliness in a sense there. But it doesn't necessarily mean that we're unbelievers or that we're lost. That's why Paul says in Romans 12, don't let the world put you into its mold. Don't be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. And he spoke that to Christians. So there is a very real danger, even under grace, that we can become worldly minded in that sense. Now, let's look at a few other things in regard to worldliness. Keep your place here in the book of James and come to 1 John chapter number 1. 1 John chapter number 1. Well, let's make that chapter 2 and verse 15. And here again, we have a command about our attitude toward the world. And here he's not talking about the world, the planet that we live upon. He's not talking about the world of people, because we are to love people. But he's talking about evil influences in this system that we live in, that we call the world. And there in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, there's another evidence that if you're worldly under the kingdom program, you're not a true believer, because you don't have the love of God in you. If you compare that with chapter 3 and verse 14, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. So there we have the stark contrast between eternal life and the love of Christ that dwells in them, and death and hatred of the brothers. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Now there we have what the world really is. It's threefold. We have the lust of the flesh, that is of our bodies and our cravings, of things that we want that is contrary to God's will. And then the lust of the eyes, we look upon things that we want and our eyes crave those things, and they're not ours to claim. They're contrary to the Word of God. And then it is the pride of life. And pride is the very essence of sin. What is it that keeps people from believing the gospel and receiving Christ as Savior? Is it not pride? That we can do it ourselves? That we don't need God in our lives? And the world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And that shows me again that this is legal ground. It is not the gospel of the grace of God that we preach today in here, but it is the gospel of the kingdom. And that involved law works and keeping the commandments. And I thank God that I don't have to keep one commandment except for one, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and I shall be saved. And so shall you, if you believe the gospel. So there we have it. He that doeth the will of God abideth forever, in contrast to the world that passes away. And then if you compare that with the Sermon on the Mount of Matthew chapter 5, we can see there once again that the kingdom gospel is very much at the forefront of that preaching in that day. In Matthew chapter 7, and verse 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. And that was part of the problem there in the book of James. There were those that were talking about, yes, Jesus is my Lord. And yet, when you saw them during the week, they were out with all their unsafe friends in the bars and the brothels. They had strife and hatred in their heart toward other believers. And it wasn't of God. It wasn't the love of God. And so they were outside the realm of faith. Notice here, it's not he that makes the profession with the lips of saying, Lord, Lord, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. The issue here is entering into the kingdom of heaven, which is another way of saying eternal life. Those people had to do, and of course their works was an evidence of their inward faith. But under our system, under the grace of God gospel, our do comes after we're saved. We're saved by grace through faith plus nothing. That is, it's a free gift to be received by faith. And we can exercise faith without moving a muscle of our body. We just believe it in our hearts. And then that Holy Spirit comes in and it begins to motivate. He begins to empower. And now we can go out and serve God in the power of the Spirit. What a difference there is between the gospel of grace and the gospel of the kingdom. And we see it here in the book of James. You remember who James was written to? It wasn't written to the Gentiles. It was not written to the members of the body of Christ. But it was written to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. We see it there in the very first verse. James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad, greeting. And that's the distinction that we have to make in the Word of God. So when we come to passages like this in the book of James, if you notice up on the whiteboard, we have 8 commandments that begins with submission to God. Submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, draw nigh to God, cleanse your hands, purify your hearts, be afflicted, humble yourself, and speak not evil. A pretty tall order. And really, in the kingdom gospel, this is a description of godly repentance unto salvation. And James is saying, I don't want you to be a phony. I want you to be real before the throne of God. You're not fooling God, and you're probably not fooling anybody else. And these are the things that were necessary for godly repentance in your heart, and then that will result in a cleansing and an outward action of service for God. So let's take a look at that in the time that we have remaining. I know we got a late start this morning, but I wanted to get through part of these things. And here we have down here at verse number 6, that God gives more grace. And may I say that this is not the dispensation of the grace of God that Paul talks about. Here we have the grace, the dispensation of grace. But remember that in all ages and dispensations, God has had His grace, both in the past and also over here in the present. This is not the unprophesied grace or the mystery grace that Paul talks about, but it is a prophesied grace. Keep your place here and come back to the book of 1 Peter. The next verse, book over, we have 1 Peter. And there in chapter 1, verse 10, he talks about the salvation that the prophets have inquired and searched diligently about. And then he goes on to say that these prophets who have prophesied of the grace that should come to you. And that goes all the way back to the prophets of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. All of those fellows prophesied of a certain grace that would come to the nation of Israel. And remember that they rejected that grace. But there was a small remnant of true Jewish believers that comprised this nation within a nation that we would call the nucleus of a regenerated nation under God. And we had Peter, James, John. Those were the big three. And then we had the 12 apostles that were the inner circle. And they were promised 12 thrones to sit upon in the coming kingdom to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. Here in 1 Peter and James, that was part of the transition that we talked about earlier, between the salvation of Paul and the cutting off of the nation of Israel. Finally, in Acts chapter 28, there was a Hebrew church right in there, and the writings of Peter, James, John, and Jude actually directly affect those transitional churches. They were not a part of this program of grace and the mystery here, but they were certainly a part of God's overall plan to bring Israel under the feet of Messiah. And so we might think of them as kind of a first fruits unto God, as he says in chapter 1, that they are first fruits of his creatures and so forth. But here, this is a prophesied grace that would be realized at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ at His second coming. And that will be right here, after the times of tribulation, He's coming back. And that grace is that kingdom throne that He will sit upon, and He will bring God's grace to all the nations in that prophesied kingdom. Where we are today, this is an unprophesied grace, according to Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8. It was a surprise of grace. It was never prophesied in the Old Testament. So when Peter talks about giving more grace, that's really the grace that he's talking about. It's not the same thing that Paul's talking about. And I know that this is getting a little bit deep for some of you that are just being introduced to this. But you know, you have the Holy Spirit in you if you're saved by the grace of God. And so you have the spiritual equipment to understand these things if you apply yourself. And it takes Bible study, it takes meditation, it takes prayer to make these things real in our hearts. Verse 6, God gives more grace, wherefore He saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. And I'm truly convinced, over years of dealing with people in different areas of their lives, in different churches, in different situations, that the main reason that they don't understand these principles that I just explained is because they don't have a desire to know. They are self-satisfied. I've been brought up in this certain way of thinking, and that's good enough for my grandfather and my grandmother. That's good enough for me. And that kind of proud, self-sufficient attitude is what impairs people from believing and understanding the things of the Word rightly divided. And so we have to humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, and it says He will lift us up. That's what we have in verse 10. The first thing that we need as a child of God is to humble ourselves. And to say, Lord, I don't understand, but I want to know. I have a holy dissatisfaction of not knowing Your purpose and Your will for my life. But I want to know, and this is a good place to begin right here. God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, this word submit has the idea of to yield or to surrender to God. It has a heart of obedience, to do what God wills, to just say, Lord, I'm here, I'm available. I don't know what You want, but I'm putting my whole body on the altar of dedication for You. Resist the devil. And how is it that we resist him? Well, how did the Lord resist him? When the devil came to him and tempted him in all points, he didn't try to argue. He didn't try to outsmart the devil. He quoted Scripture. And he did it legitimately. And if the Lord Jesus quoted Scripture when he was tempted, shouldn't we also follow His example? And that's why reading and studying and memorizing Scripture is so vitally important to our spiritual lives. That is the sword that we can have in our right hand to slice the devil and to make him flee from us. But you know what Luke says about the temptations of Christ? It said that the devil left Him, and then it adds those little words, for a season. You see, sometimes in our pride, we can get all puffed up and say, you know, the devil's left me. He met his match. You know, I used the Word of God, and I was able to memorize those Scriptures. But you know what the devil does? He leaves for a season and waits for another opportunity. To when we get full of ourselves and our pride, that's when he comes back and tempts again. And this time, now he has a foothold. So we have to be constantly vigilant in our spiritual lives. We've seen the world, the flesh, and the devil work. But you know, God is stronger than all of those put together. And He is sufficient to meet our needs if we simply walk by faith. Then He says, draw nigh to God. Did you know that we in the person of Christ are already near to God? And I know our time is up for today, but I wanted to leave with that thought. That if you're saved by the grace of God, you have been taken by the Holy Spirit of God and baptized into Christ. And that, my friend, is a waterless baptism. It happens the very moment that you believe the gospel. Doesn't Paul say, "For by one Spirit have we all been baptized into one body"? Whether we be Jews, Gentiles, bond or free, male or female, we've all been made to drink into that one Spirit. And unlike these people under James' gospel, the gospel of the kingdom, we are under the gospel of the grace of God as Gentiles. And under that system, God says, you're already near to God. You're a part of God. You're a part of His body, His bones. And we cannot get any nearer to Him than we already are. And so let us rejoice in that. And how does that truth affect our hearts? Is it, well, we're near to God, now I'm going to go out and live for my own flesh and for the devil? Well, maybe if that's your attitude, you ought to ask yourself, do I really understand and believe the gospel? Because the first fruit of believing the gospel is love. We love God because He first loved us. And that love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And now He says, go and love your brothers as you love yourself. Not in the power of the flesh, but in the power of the Spirit that lives within you.